Well, I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you a shocking spiritual discovery I've made. God doesn't look at life the way we do. Now, I know some of you are probably saying, well, I didn't need to drag myself out of bed and come to church to discover that. I kind of knew that coming in. But let that thought sink into your heart and mind for just a moment. God's ways are not our ways. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I mean, in a theoretical sense, I'm sure we can buy that. The idea that the creator of the universe might have a little bit of a different take on reality than us. Yeah, I think we can grasp that intellectually. But have you ever tried to grasp that relationally? Have you ever stopped to think that God looks at relationships different than we do? Boy, you want proof positive of that? Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. There he wrote, "For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, I think there's a couple of disconcerting thoughts we're wrestling with here today. Number one, God looks at the world differently than we do. Number two, God loves differently than we do. God doesn't love people who love him back. God doesn't love people who are lovely. God doesn't love people that he can get something out of. Rather, he loves the unlovable. But here's the clincher. God also desires for us to learn to look at life and to learn to love. Not the way we do naturally, but the way he does supernaturally. I mean, consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love just those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Note a third disconcerting truth here. Not only does God look at life differently than us, not only does God love differently than us, but God desires for us to learn to love like he does. And that can take some doing. How do you learn to love like the Lord loves? Well, may I suggest to you the best campus for that kind of graduate work in spiritual development is not to be found in a seminary. It's not to be found in a comfy church pew, but rather, sometimes it can be found in the darkest, most cavernous places in life. If you don't think that's true, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, a study this morning that we could call Mercy Me, we're going to see three key life and love lessons that King David learned while living in a cave. Not just a description of his physical surroundings, by the way, but also a pretty good assessment of where he was financially, reputationally, even emotionally and spiritually at the time. And as we see in Psalm 57, these three key lessons that David learned on the fine art of receiving and relating God's mercy, we'll learn a thing or two about the transforming work of Jesus Christ in our lives and the life lessons that maybe before you came in here today, you were knee deep in, but didn't even realize were going on. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial area of growth in our walk with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that the only reason we are still drawing breath today, the only reason our hearts are beating today, is because of your loving kindness, your compassion, and your tender mercies. God, that is our only hope. That is the only basis by which we can approach you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the incontrovertible evidence that you look at us in just that light, through that lens of love, through what Jesus was willing to do to reach and save lost people like us. But that reaching is the first part. Lord, you want not only to reach us, you want to renovate, even revolutionize our lives by teaching us what it means to become people who not only receive mercy, but relate in mercy. God, as we follow along in the life of David, as we see these lessons he learned in the caves of Adullam, I pray, Father, that for those that find themselves in dark places today, they'd find light and hope. I pray, Father, that perhaps for those who have found themselves stagnant or stilted in their walk with you, that you would show them some of the things that they can do to get back on track. If perhaps, Lord, we have drifted to the point where we are glad for grace in our lives, but are less than gracious in our perspectives and attitudes towards others, Lord, show us. We want to walk in your ways, because it is only walking in your love that your perfect work will be accomplished in our lives. Teach us your ways. God, show us those areas where we need to grow, and encourage us in those areas where we have experienced growth. As your word goes forth this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 57, boy, another one of these great psalms that begins to speak to us even before we get to verse 1. Notice Psalm 57 has one of those famous superscriptions we find before the psalm even begins. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy. Do Not Destroy apparently was a popular song of that time. No disrespect intended, but a song called Do Not Destroy? I mean, does that mean David was into heavy metal or something like that? That's kind of what it sounds like to me, but I'll leave that to the scholars. Notice this is described as a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Well, a couple things, first of all, about miktams. If you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, you know that a miktam was a particular kind of poetic form. The word miktam derives its roots in Hebrew from the idea of refined and hammered gold. In other words, this advice, this insight, these words that David is going to share with us from his perspective and the perspective of those who have read them down through time, boy, they'd say this is solid gold spiritually. Have you ever noticed something about solid spiritual gold? You know, to get pure gold, what do you have to have going on in the process? Well, pure gold only happens when you take regular gold with all of its impurities and you heat it up. And you heat it up till it liquefies, and then the impurities rise to the surface and you remove the impurities. And then the gold is probably going, oh, what a relief. I'm glad that's over. But then to purify it again, it has to be put in the crucible, heated up all over, and more impurities removed. And man, if you find yourself with the heat on in your life, good on you. God is taking your circumstances, your trials, and turning them to gold. But notice this kind of miktam knowledge not only comes to us when God purifies our faith, which is like gold in his sight, but it's also hammered out. In other words, it's an artisan's piece that happens when you take this kind of gold and, boy, you put the mallet to it. Basically, what David is saying here is, I'm sharing with you something that is pure gold from God that I learned by getting beat up a bit in the process. And isn't it funny how the real lasting life lessons, the ones that are really worth having, tend to come to us in just that way? Not in those times where we're kicking back and enjoying life, but boy, when we feel like we're kind of getting melted a bit. Not in those times when we feel like, boy, I've really arrived and God's saying, don't go changing to try and please me. but rather those times where God is hammering away at our lives. And we wonder what he's doing, but he's making us into a beautiful work of art, the scripture says. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Say you feel like you're getting heated up, battered around a bit, good on you. God's making something beautiful out of your life. And that's this kind of miktam sort of knowledge that we get here. But notice as well, we're told in a pinpointing kind of a way when David wrote these words. All right, David is saying this truth that I'm sharing with you came out of God's faithfulness to me in the school of hard knocks. Well, what part of that school of hard knocks semester was David enrolled in at this point? Well, notice it says, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, this tells us a couple of things. First of all, it points us to an incident in David's life described in 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is a pretty significant stretch in David's life, by the way. Because although David had been anointed by God to be king of Israel, good news, right? Remember, Samuel came down and called for Jesse to bring out his sons. God had revealed to Samuel that the next king of Israel would be one of the sons of Jesse. And lo and behold, Jesse gets his biggest and baddest and best looking sons and brings them on out. And boy, Samuel's caught up in it all. He sees one of David's brothers, Eliab, and he goes, surely the Lord's anointed him before him because he's huge. He's good looking. He's kingly. And God says, don't look at his appearance or his stature. For I've rejected him. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel said, you got any other kids? And Jesse goes, well, just one, kind of young kid. He's out watching the sheep. Go get him. And when David came back, God said, that's the guy. Now, could you imagine being given a destiny like that? You're the next king of Israel. Well, that's the good news. The bad news was the current king of Israel didn't really dig that change of plan. And a fellow by the name of King Saul, whom God had basically brought David into his life as a blessing, made it his goal in life to exterminate this threat to his throne. And so a good portion of David's life was spent on the run. We saw last time we were together a miktam of David, this hard knocks knowledge that he shared when he fled for refuge among the Philistines, trying to get away from Saul by hiding among the sworn enemies of Israel. Only one problem, he ended up in the city of Gath of the Philistines. You might recall a notable Philistine from Gath was named Goliath. And some of Goliath's relatives recognized this little punk who took out their 9-foot-6-inch tall benefactor. And, well, David had to feign insanity to escape. So where did he escape to? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1 tells us, it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Well, this is a pretty significant set of circumstances. I don't know how many of you are going through financial stress in these difficult times. Well, the real estate market's gone bust. Well, you drive down the streets of neighborhoods and you see all of these foreclosure signs and so forth, and people having to downsize and move from houses to apartments and so on, and it's very difficult. But chances are you and I have never been in a set of circumstances where we had no choice but to live in a cave. Now, caves aren't bad to visit, but living in one? Man, I'm not even good at camping. My idea of roughing it, you know, by the way, is staying in a hotel that doesn't have room service. I think that is, you know, really getting out there and sacrificing. But imagine living in a cave. Boy, this crazy friend of mine, I remember, took me on a hike up the side of the Catalinas to this cave that had been bored into the side of the mountain up there. There's a trail you can go up by the Finger Rocks area. And he took me into this cave, and boy, this cave went straight back about 20 yards, and then it hung a sharp right where they had bored out the side of the mountain. And boy, as soon as you hung that sharp right, it was dark. I want to tell you, it was dark, and there were all kinds of interesting critters in that cave. These little cave crickets are jumping on your legs, and then my friend, who is a great practical joker, he'll remain nameless because he attends this church, decides to turn off the only spotlight we had and go, ah, there's something in here, and start running. Oh. I don't like caves. I don't imagine David enjoyed living in a cave. It wasn't the best place to be, but it was the only alternative he had. Boy, you want to talk about being on the losing end. Your residence is a cave. Your reputation? Boy, if they'd had Israel's Most Wanted on television back then, David would have led every broadcast. Because he was not only a sworn enemy of the king of Israel, he'd been labeled a traitor. He'd been labeled a problem. It was, again, the duty of every good Israelite to turn David in. Why? Because God had called him to be king. Because God had used him to defeat a giant like Goliath. Because God had caused him to minister to Saul by playing praise songs that eased this crackpot king's bad conscience. All David had done was good. And what did it get him? His life was on the run. His reputation had been savaged. His resources, well, if you read on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you'll discover that David was so broke he couldn't even pay attention. And the bottom line was he had to borrow bread from some priests, and that created a huge set of problems that were going to end up with an incredibly negative set of circumstances for David. Well, once again, this was not a great place to be circumstantially. So how did David deal with it? How did David deal with life when the bottom falls out? Listen to these words in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now, those of you paying attention here this morning are probably picking up on a repeated word we see in this passage. Mercy. God, have mercy. Be merciful to me. Now, the kind of mercy that David is speaking of here isn't the kind of mercy, say, that is associated with, being good to other people or things like this, or, you know, God, don't give me what's coming to me. Basically, the kind of mercy that David is talking about is the kind of thing that you would tend to see, say, in a grade school play yard wrestling match, where one kid gets the other kid and he's got him chicken wing with the arm behind and he's pulling on it and says, say mercy, mercy, mercy. You know, what he's basically saying is, God, I'm at the end of my rope. God, I need you to intervene for me because I don't think I'm going to make it. I can't deal with this intolerable level of pain that I'm going through right now. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Well, have you ever been in that place where you're at the end of your rope? Maybe even at that place where you feel maybe 6 inches or a foot beyond the end of your rope? Oh, you know, in Christian circles, maybe you've heard this scripture quoted before when you're in those circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Boy, we look at that and, man, have you ever had a Christian take that verse and say, you know what that tells us? It tells us God will never bring anything into your life that's too big for you to handle. And we go, yeah, wrong. God will bring things into your life. God has brought things into your life. God does bring things into our lives that are too big for us to handle. But God will never bring anything into your life, my life, or any of his children's lives that are too big for him to handle. If you don't believe that's true, just follow along with the lives of the disciples. Jesus was continually putting them in places where they were in over their heads, sometimes quite literally. Remember when Jesus would say, hey, I want you guys to go and take the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they get out there and a huge storm hits and they're taking on the water. And you know, one of them says, Lord, don't you even care that we're as good as dead? Why did God do that? Because he wanted to teach them something. He didn't send them across the Sea of Galilee to drown. He told them they were going to the other side. That's why Jesus could sleep in the back of the boat. He wasn't worried about the circumstances. He knew that God was going to be faithful. But once again, the disciples needed to learn that lesson. And sometimes we have to get in over our heads. We have to face a circumstance that we never dreamed would come our way before we begin to discover the great power that God has to deliver us. And notice the discoveries that David made here. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now notice the word shall there. The word shall tells us something. David is speaking in future tense. He's saying, I don't see it now, but I know God is going to do something here. That not yet part of waiting on God. Isn't that the toughest part of the Christian life? Oh, you know, deep in our hearts, we know that the Lord's working all things together for good, but not yet. We know that all these things that we're facing are going to turn out for our deliverance, but not yet. It's the waiting to see how all this is going to turn out that gets us, right? And if you find yourself in one of those places where you are in that, yeah, I'm trusting you, God. I know you shall be good to me, but I don't see it yet. You're in very good company. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does God put us in these not yet circumstances? Well, consider Paul's circumstance here. In verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life." Boy, you want to talk about beyond the end of your rope. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." What Paul is saying is, we've seen God do it in the past, we're seeing God doing it now, and we're going to see God do it yet in the future. You know, I remember a great aunt of mine sent me a birthday card once, and on the front of it, it was a quote from one of her teachers that taught her in college at the University of Kansas around the turn of the century. And it said this, "I'm not afraid of tomorrow, for I've seen yesterday, and I love today." Well, sometimes I don't love today, but I've seen God's faithfulness in my yesterdays, haven't you? And maybe you've even seen God's goodness in your life, even this morning, before you even got here to church. And those times where we've seen God faithful in our lives before, in a sense, they're almost a down payment on what God will yet do for us in the future. His mercies sometimes shine brightly in our lives. Sometimes they're just unavoidable. But may I share with you something? Sometimes his mercies can only be clearly seen when we find ourselves in the darkness of our own personal cave of Adullam. That's why God had David there. God wanted David to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would be his strength, his shield. God would cover him in the shadow of his wings, even when everything was going against him. Sooner or later, if you decide to follow Jesus Christ, you know, Christian TV and radio, sometimes I hear these people saying, "Boy, you give your life to the Lord, you're going to be the head, not the tail. You're going to have maximum health and total wealth and all these other things." And you know, I know these people have good intentions, but I always walk away from listening to this stuff going, why are they lying to people? Following Jesus isn't a ticket out of problems, gang. Sometimes it's a ticket to being knee-deep in problems. In fact, if you follow Jesus Christ, sooner or later, you're going to have your dark cave of Adullam. I know some of you out there are probably saying, well, that's easy for you to say. You're Mr. Nicely Scrubbed and Dressed Pastor standing in front of a pulpit. What problems have you ever had? You don't know problems I've ever had. Oh, again, appearances can be deceiving. I remember where I spent Christmas dinner, 1990. You know where I spent Christmas dinner in 1990? At the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa. You know why I spent Christmas dinner 1990 at the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Costa Mesa, having a corny dog with a little mustard on it? It was because every single thing in my life had been blown out of the water. I'd lost my marriage. I'd lost my reputation. I'd lost all my resources. Even my own family that I thought I could trust in and rely upon in California, they were falling apart. They were going down for the last time. I had nowhere to go but that hard plastic bench watching the cars go by on Christmas Day dinner at the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa. Now, that doesn't sound like a cave, but it sure was a dark place. But it was in that dark place that I began to see some very important lessons. Lessons like I wasn't in the kingdom of God because I was a credit to it. Lessons like grace isn't a fallback position, it's our only position in Christ. Lessons like even if your own mother and father forsake you, God will take you up. And I bless God for that Christmas dinner at the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa because I shared it with him. And because of that, I can stand here today and not tell you theoretically, well, you know, if I ever had problems like you, I'm sure God could help. Man, I'm here to tell you, when your guts are kicked down, when everything's dark, when you feel like you can't take another step in this life, when you have even your own relatives looking at you going, why are you still a Christian? I don't understand this. Christians have been worse to you than anybody else. Why don't you just get on with your life? When you have people saying that kind of stuff to you, it is only then that you discover what a faithful friend you have in Jesus Christ. When he's no longer the fallback position, when he is your only position. And I got to tell you, you know, I could go into all the lurid details, but I've come by this conviction honestly. I know what it is to be abased, to have nothing. And I also know how God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. I know how to abound as well. That's what Paul was getting at in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't mean you're going to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Doesn't mean you're going to live above the level of problems. It means that God will be your faithful friend no matter what. And God's promise that he will work all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose is still in session in your life today. But you only begin to understand that when you find yourself in the darkness and the cold of the cave of Adullam. God has one for each of us. If you haven't gone there yet, get ready because it's coming. David found himself in that place, not because he sinned, not because God was judging him, but because God was preparing him by teaching him to rely and to receive his mercy. Now, that sounds pretty basic, right? Oh, yeah, okay, I'll learn to receive the mercies of God. Pretty easy, right? Not so much. Because whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we are in desperate need of the mercies of God, as David is crying out for here in Psalm 57, isn't it interesting that along with the crisis always comes confusion? You know, in fact, the crisis isn't the worst part if your experiences in dark times in life are like mine. The real problem is trying to sort out what in the world God is up to here through the din and the roar and the static that comes our way from all the different people that start commenting on our circumstances in life. You ever notice that? Well-meaning people, even people that wish us ill, seem to gravitate around us when we're in those dark times. And David was no exception to this. Look at verse 4. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. Now, whenever you see that word Selah in a psalm, you know what it means? It means pause. It can mean a musical interlude, but really what it's getting at is stop here for a second and think about what's just been said. What can we derive from this? Well, I got to tell you, when I was studying this passage, at first this section kind of befuddled me a bit, because first we see, you know, I guess a group of people we could call reactive individuals in David's life. These individuals he describes as, my soul's among lions, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. You know, again, when we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we discover who David is referring to here. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2 says, and this is referring to when David was at the cave of Adullam, says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. David had his 3D patrol here: distressed, in debt, discontented. Now, I understand that in Middle Eastern mores, even to this day, there's a saying that goes around, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. These people looked at David and they said, well, man, life under Saul has sure been a bag of, you know, chips for me. Man, I'm in debt. I'm discontented. I'm downcast. Following David, that's got to be better than this. So they went after David. Not because they really loved David or they really loved God, but because they didn't like Saul. They didn't like their circumstances. Isn't it funny how when you find yourself surrounded by discontented people, how it can really be a mixed blessing. Sometimes people who fit this 3D description here, distress, in debt, and discontented. Well, we run across them in our lives as well. And, you know, sometimes, even in ministry, we experience this. You know, I talk to a lot of people here in this church, you know, especially when I'm greeting people, new people especially, when I get the chance to meet them after a service. And it's funny, there's this phenomena that I've picked up on over the years. There's people who come up to me and they are so excited to be here. They say, oh, you know, I've just found your church and I just left this other church, and your church, boy, your church is right on. You are the neatest pastor I've ever been around in my life. Nobody shares God's word like you. You are so faithful. You're just the most wonderful person. It's just wonderful to be in your presence. I'm like, oh, and then the other shoe drops. Oh, you're just totally not like that other pastor that I used to be under. Oh, that church, they did this and that, and that pastor did this for me, and then when I needed this, they did that. And they start going on and on about what a rotten louse their former pastor was. And I always kind of sit there and I go, oh, okay, great. Well, I'm glad you're here, because I know something. 6 months to a year, that same person is going to be at the next church up the freeway saying the very same things about me. Why? Because they're discontented. Once you buy into being discontented, once you buy into the idea that some church or pastor or program or some individual in your life is going to be your answer, you know what you're going to discover? Two things. Number one, they're not your answer. Only Jesus can be your answer. And the second thing you're going to discover is, unless you realize that Jesus is your answer, you're going to keep trying to do the same thing and expect different results. Isn't that the definition of insanity? I'm going to keep trying to find that perfect church. Hey, newsflash. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And so would I. There's no such thing as perfect churches. There's no such thing as perfect pastors. There's no such thing as perfect programs. The problem that we run into, bottom line, is this. The reason we're discontented isn't because of the stuff outside of us. It's because of this stuff inside of us. It's because we aren't at peace with God in our heart, and we don't want to deal with our own issues in our own life. And so it's much easier to blame than it is to change. And so people play what one Christian songwriter called the steeplechase. Blame your failures on churches where you've done the steeplechase, Steve Taylor wrote. Ice cold Christian fakes turn to frosted flakes, he said. That's what happens when we don't deal with issues in our heart. And when you're discontented, you bring that discontentment right along with you. Notice what David is saying here in this passage. He says this, my soul's among lions. I think he was talking about these people that were following him. He was glad to have the backing, But have you ever noticed that when we go through struggles and trials, inevitably, they're coming to our lives, I guess I would call them well-intentioned dragons. People who mean well, but really what they're doing is kind of fanning the flames of the flesh in your life. If these people were discontented about Saul, what kind of input do you think they were giving David about his circumstances? Yeah, David. Man, that's Saul. If you could just take care of that King Saul, you could just get rid of that King Saul. Man, if we could just find him and off him, then you could be king just like God says. Don't you want to be king, man? Isn't that Saul really? Yeah, Saul's a problem. Yeah, Saul, I just don't understand why, you know, I keep trying to be good to him and he keeps trying to, you know, I just don't, you know, but David's like, no, this isn't helping me. You know, it's not helping me for you to point these things out. I know about Saul. I know what a turkey he's been to me in the past. I don't want to deal with that. I want to focus in on God being my deliverer. Oh, yeah, but David. You ever notice that? There's well-intentioned people who will come alongside of you and stir up that flesh of yours. Who will try to get you to see that really it's these people who've done you wrong, and that's why you don't have any peace in your life. Oh, let me tell you, those reactive people can be really, really dangerous. And discontent, boy, I'll tell you, once you give way to that, it's like scratching poison oak. It just spreads and spreads, and it doesn't get any better, does it? Notice as well, there were another kind of personality that David was having to deal with. Verse 6 says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. When you find yourself in your own personal cave of Adullam, the second kind of person you're going to run into are not just reactive people who might seem to have your back, but are really not giving you the input that you need, not really directing you to God, but sort of stirring up your flesh. The second kind of group you're going to come in contact with are resistant people. People that look at you and see you're in trouble, and they like it. They think that's the greatest thing in the world. You know, Tommy Lasorda, the manager of the LA Dodgers for many years, Hall of Famer, was once famously quoted as saying this, I never tell people my problems. Because 90% of the people I tell my problems to don't care, and the other 10% are glad I got them. That 10%, those are those resistant people. They're the ones who are glad you're struggling. They're the ones who want to see you go down. They want to see you fall apart in life. And boy, I'll tell you, whenever you find yourself in one of those dark places, there are people that will be going, yeah, man, let's do a victory dance, because they didn't like you anyway. And it just adds to the burden. David said, I was struggling with both of these kind of people. They've dug a pit before me, but in the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. You know, one of the most tragic things about people who wish us ill in life is that they have to be them. Because if you walk around and you've got your list and you've checked it twice and you've figured out who's naughty and nice and you got people and you just want to see bad things happen to them, you know who that ends up hurting more than anyone else? You. Man, bitterness is like trying to fire a gun with a barrel plugged. It's just going to blow up in your face. But inevitably in these kind of conflict situations, you're going to find these reactive people who are going to want to get you to see things their way. You're going to find resistant people who are going to be wishing that you're going to fall apart. But here's the thing that I just didn't understand about this section of Scripture. Wedged between the reactive and the resistant, we see verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Why does David throw that in there? I think he throws that in there for a very important reason. Whenever you and I find ourselves in a dark place, whenever you and I find ourselves in our personal cave of Adullam, we are going to be bombarded by different messages. People are going to be giving us their 2 cents worth. Some of it is going to be helpful, a lot of it's not. But in the midst of all that, we've got a choice. We can listen to men, or we can listen to God. We can focus on people and have them be our provision and set ourselves up for inevitable disappointment. Or we can decide to focus our eyes on the one who's above our circumstances. The one who always does what's right. The one who never slumbers or sleeps. The one who's written every day of our lives in his book. And I think that's why that's there. Because inevitably, when we face dark times, you're going to hear all three voices. But you've got a choice about who you're going to listen to. You also have a choice about who you're going to follow. Are you going to join the reactive crowd and spend your whole life counting offenses and repeating the same story about how this person has done you wrong and this and that and the other and get nowhere? Are you going to be in reaction to the resistant crowd? Just constantly living your life because you're going to show these people, and by golly, you know, these people are still controlling your life. You know, it's been said resentment is allowing people to live in your head rent free, and that's exactly what we have when we focus on these resistant people. Or you can focus in on God's revelation and decide, no matter what happens, God, I'm going to walk with you. You decide that. No human being on this earth can block that goal. Because it's God's desire for your life. Do you understand? It's so important for us to grasp this. In fact, David ended up grasping this. He had these competing voices. He had these times of confusion. But the fact of the matter is, he kept his eyes on the Lord, and it made all the difference in the world. In fact, it prepared him mightily for another interesting encounter at the cave of Adullam. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we are told that King Saul got intelligence that David was in this general area, a place called En Gedi. And so he got 3,000 of the best soldiers from all over Israel to go and eliminate this threat to his throne once and for all. They went down to this area of En Gedi where the caves of Adullam are located, and again, they were looking for David. Well, in the process, King Saul, as is very human, found himself in the situation where he had to, well, how can I delicately put this in church? He had to relieve himself. He had to go to the bathroom. And he didn't want to, like, diminish his kingliness by doing that out in the open. So he looked around and he saw this cave. Oh, perfect. I'll go in this cave. That way I maintain my rep and all this other stuff. He goes in the cave to relieve himself. He doesn't realize this is precisely the cave that David and his 400 discontented, disconcerted, and in debt troops are hiding. Now, when he goes in there, verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24 says, the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" That's shorthand for, he's powerless. How could you be any more helpless than that? How could you suffer a less dignified death than that? David, dispatch him. Be done with him. Show what happens to people that are your enemies. You got it coming to you, man. Do it. And they're like, "Here, I'll give you the sword." What does David do? Well, David sneaks up to where Saul is, and he takes out a sword, but he uses his sword just to cut out a little piece of the hem of Saul's robe. And then he comes back. And even that, boy, you talk about revealing the heart. David just felt even convicted about doing that because it was a sign of disrespect for the king. But Saul finishes his business, comes walking out of the cave. And as he walks away, David comes out of the cave and goes, "Hey, Saul, guess what? We were in that same cave you were just in. And oh, by the way, here's a piece of your robe. I'm not your enemy. I could have taken you out, man, but I would not touch God's anointed. Why are you worried?" And David says, "Why are you worried about a little dead flea on a dog like me? You're the king, man. I've never questioned that." And Saul looked at that, and he was so blown away that for a moment, he semi-repented. He looked at David and said, "You know what, David? You're a better man than I am. you had me, You are going to be king someday. This is the kind of character why God is going to make you king. This is the character that I lack as a king. You're right and I'm wrong, David." Well, he quickly changed his mind and went back to his "let's exterminate David" plan. But the power behind that's hard to miss. Where did David get the wherewithal not to take things into his own hands, not to follow the advice of this world? You know what the world says? Don't get mad, get even. David looked at that situation and says, "You know what? I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get even. I'm going to walk in mercy." Why? Because God's been merciful to me. He shared out of the overflow of God's great mercy. Now, here's the hitch in the get-along. Which voices are you listening to in your times of darkness? Are you letting the resentful control your thoughts and fan into flames your sense of bitterness and anger? Are you in reaction to people who've done you wrong and allowing them to control you by extension? Or are you relying on God's revelation saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether these people applaud, whether they boo, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's where power comes in. And the power that comes out of this kind of commitment is pretty stunning. Verse 7 says this, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. David is not only saying that going through this dark time in his life has given him a song to sing. And you know, it's so funny how the people who are most joyful in the Lord are also the people that have probably experienced the greatest sorrows in the Lord, because they've discovered that whether there's joy or sorrow in their life, they're in the Lord. The Lord is always with them. They've got something to sing about in this life. But notice it says, my heart is steadfast. David was able to be steadfast. Why? Because he'd received God's mercy. And you know, the funny thing is this. You know, you heard about vicious circles in life, you know, where you start going down the wrong path and it just becomes easier and easier to go down the wrong path and we kind of grease the skids. Well, the same thing's true when we do the right thing. The same thing is true when we learn to walk in mercy. The more you learn to walk in mercy, gang, the more mercy becomes second nature to you. The more mercy becomes your default position. It happened to David. You know, we talked about David and Saul, the cave of Adullam. That wasn't the last time that God literally gave Saul's life into David's hands. In 1 Samuel 26, you can read this on your own time. We're told that David and his men came across Saul. Saul was trying to hunt him down with the special forces guys, and they were all asleep at the switch. Saul was sleeping right in the middle of a big circle of them. And David, being a skilled individual, and again, he was just a great special forces guy himself, snuck all the way in to the center of the camp, right past Saul's personal bodyguard, a guy named Abner, took Saul's spear, his staff, and his seal, and went back outside the camp. And then when he got back outside the camp up on the hill overlooking it, he said, hey, Abner, you better take some more lessons on being a bodyguard, because look what I got. Saul's spear and his staff and his seal. I had your life in my hands, man, and I didn't take it because I'm not your enemy. He walked in mercy again, not till it hurt, but till it helped. My heart is steadfast, God. I want to walk in your ways. I want to be a man that continually practices mercy in life. And the more we walk in that way and are merciful, the more mercy becomes second nature to us. Notice as well, David not only learned some important lessons about momentum and mercy, he also learned some things about who God really uses in ministry. Verse 9, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. You know, that's really kind of a puzzling statement, especially in light of the fact that David was not only writing this from a cave, where he had nothing and was a nobody, less than a nobody. He was probably one of the most hated individuals in Israel at this point. But understand something else. He said, God, I'm not only going to be able to praise you in this situation, in this circumstance, in front of these people who were the 3D types, you know, in debt, discontented, and distressed, but you're going to use this among the nations. How in the world could something like that happen? Here's David sitting in this punky little cave. He's a nobody. You know, all the resources of Israel are arrayed against him. But he knew that God had a plan. And because David was faithful, because God received, put mercy in his heart, and David walked in mercy, do you realize that what we are doing here today is a fulfillment of this promise in the Word of God? We're the nations, gang. 3,000 years after this guy lived, we're still reading about his relationship with God and rejoicing in it. Why? Because he stayed the course and made mercy, not justice, his number one watchword in his life. Do you want to live a life of significance? Do you want to live a life that's going to impact not just your life, but maybe even generations beyond where you live? You want to live a life where your children are going to look to you and want to follow the Lord someday like you follow the Lord? Walk in mercy. Receive it from the Lord. Relate it to other people. Don't buy into the I'm not going to get mad, get even idea. And God will use you too. Look at verses 10 and 11. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You know, this psalm really opened my eyes to something this week that I'd never really realized before. It's all about mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? Saul had richly deserved to be dispatched while taking care of his business in that cave. Saul had richly deserved being offed in the middle of the night with his number one bodyguard around him. Talk about living in terror. He deserved and he earned all that. But David didn't give that to him, even though Saul deserved it. You know, the funny thing about all of this is this explains something to me that I've never understood about God's dealings with King David. Remember the David and Bathsheba incident? Remember when David moved from the cave and got the crown, and instead of the pit, he's in the palace, and everything's cool and groovy, and he's delegated, and life's on autopilot, and Joab's out leading the soldiers, and one hot night, he's up there on the roof, and he sees this babe taking a bath a few blocks away, and the rest, as they say, is sad history. He has an affair with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He decides to cover up. Isn't it funny how the cover-up is what always gets us? And so in order to cover up, David orchestrated the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. He gets away with it for a year. I wouldn't say get away with it. You read things like Psalm 32 when he discovered David wasn't getting away with much. But at the end of that year, David discovered something. You can fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool God. So God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan. He talked about an unjust guy who had all the flocks and herds in the world and by force seized a little ewe lamb that was owned by a poor guy who lived next to him. The only lamb he had, this lamb that he beloved and was like a pet to him. And he had a guest coming. He goes, oh, I don't want to slaughter one of my flocks. I'll take that one. And he takes it by violence and serves lamb chops to his guest. And Nathan looks at David and says, what should be done for such a man? And David, with the kind of ire and anger that only a guilty conscience can stoke, said, such a man's not fit to live. He should be made to restore sevenfold. After that, we'll kill him. You know what Nathan said? You are the man. You're the one who's done this. And David melted. And he confessed his sin before the Lord. Now, here's what I don't understand, or I've never really fully grasped or understood, and I think I finally got it this week. In the law of Moses, right, adultery was a crime. It wasn't just something that got you on Oprah. It was a crime. It was a crime that was punishable by death. Murder was a crime. A crime that was punishable by death, according to the law of Moses. Why didn't David have to die for his adultery and murder? Why didn't God kill him? Why didn't God give orders to kill him? I'll tell you why. Because mercy is given to the one who shows mercy. Saul deserved to die, and David refused to do it. David deserved to die, and God refused to do it. To teach us an important lesson, mercy triumphs over judgment. And gang, that's our only hope. If you and I get what we deserve today, none of us would be around to talk about it. God has been so merciful to us. The fact that you are breathing and your heart is beating right now is the mercy of God to you. How then can we turn around and ruthlessly judge the sins and the wrongs of other people? You know, there's a saying in recovery circles, getting healthy is the best revenge. You want to get even with people who have hurt you? take that hurt and use it as the inspiration for you to come to the throne of grace, for you to realize how much God has forgiven you for you to ask God to give you the extra dose of mercy you're going to need to not react, to not be taken in by the individuals who are resistant or reactive in your life. You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to receive of His mercy and His love. You're going to learn to look at other people through the lens of His mercy and His love. Jesus put it this way: blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. Let's hope that when it's all said and done, you and I are people who end up being characterized not by justice, not by getting even, but by people who know and show the mercies of God. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We are so blown away that you would be merciful to people like us, who absolutely and positively do not deserve it. We thank you, Father, that when we were at our worst, Jesus died for us. And maybe that's the most revealing thing to us of all, about how your ways aren't our ways and your thoughts aren't our thoughts. We want to get even, Lord. We want to nurse grudges. We want to go over and over and over again the hurts and the pains of the past and justify ourselves. But Lord, the only thing we do when we do that is hurt ourselves. God, please take the sword from our hands. Let us realize that you paid the price fully when Jesus died for our sins and even the sins of those who've hurt us deeply. And Lord, if we can't find it in our hearts to forgive or to show mercy, let us realize that's just another trip to the cave of Adullam. We're at the end of our rope. Beyond the end of our rope. And we would ask, Lord, that you would love and forgive these people through us. That you, the God of all mercy and the Lord of all comfort, who wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with that same comfort we have from God. For just as the afflictions of Christ overflow in our lives, so does the comfort of Christ. I pray you would comfort us, love through us, forgive through us, and if that's too much for us, then good on us, because we're understanding something. We can't do this without you. Be merciful to us, Lord. Be merciful, and make us people of mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.